Ephesians, Philippians. We're studying the book of Ephesians in Sunday school, and that's been just an awesome study. And we have spent the month of June in the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. So we're going to finally get to move a little bit, and we're going to move a little bit tonight. I won't promise you how far, but we're going to move just a little bit tonight as we begin to look at chapter number 2. I want you to look what the Bible says. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I believe we may go further, but I will for sure want to go through these verses together as we seek the Lord's mind tonight for the service. The Apostle Paul has, we've dealt with the Apostle Paul's experience as a prisoner, and chapter 1 has been about the experiences of the prisoner, the Apostle Paul. And now the Apostle Paul, after having telling us about his experiences, now he starts giving us some examples. And he's going to give us 3 primary examples. Tonight we're just going to maybe start looking at the first one, because he starts by giving us the example of Christ himself and how that he triumphed in his sacrifice. And so we're going to take this and look at this as we begin in chapter 2, verse number 1. Let's bow our heads and hearts together first, please. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, may the words come easy, and may the mind of Christ be in us. Lord, may the Word of God have its lodging place in our hearts tonight. For it's in Christ's holy name we ask and pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. You think about what must have been going on in the regions of the damned. What in the world is the devil going to do with the Apostle Paul? Lock him up, and he wins the guards and the prisoners to Christ. And he writes letters all over the place. Turn him out, and he evangelizes continents. Kill him, you've now made him a martyr, and now he's more famous than ever. Now you've given validity to his message. What are you going to do with that rascal? The devil, I think, tried all of it. Tried to drown him. He tried all kinds of things. And none of it seemed to have take much traction. And so he talked about that joy. And, of course, that's the central theme of the book of Philippians. And the reason that the Apostle Paul had joy, and the reason that, he just wherever he is at, he was content. He just content, full of joy about this thing of serving the Lord. And so the Bible says that he says this in verse number 1. If there be therefore, what's the word therefore there? Why is it there? He's tying back to everything that's already been said in chapter number 1. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy. The Apostle Paul here makes a threefold appeal through Christ as to this thing of serving. He starts out with the supreme basis. He says, the consolation, if there be any consolation in Christ. The consolation of Christ. What are you talking about? Well, the idea of consolation is a similar idea of the term that we use for the Holy Spirit, and that he would be the comforter, the consolation and the comforter. It's a similar thought. It's a similar idea. Come from a similar base of word. And can I tell you that the Holy Spirit came to comfort us, and he said, if there be any consolation in Christ. Is there consolation in Christ? Oh, yes, hallelujah. There's consolation in Christ. One of the hardest things you've ever done, one of the hardest things you've ever tried to do, is try to console somebody without using the Bible. To try to console somebody without using Christ. Without trying to console somebody without using the Scripture. It's one of the most difficult things you've ever done. As a matter of fact, I've told the fellas, I said, you know, what am I going to say? If you go somewhere and they're not a Christian, and they're a devout atheist, or they're something else in their whole life, and that's what they were, and that's who they were, and that's the doctrine they espoused, and I'm supposed to go in and console them how? Well, the good news is your husband's dead. And the good news is he's just like a dog. And there's no soul, there's no spirit, there's no afterlife, there's no nothing. He's just dead. And it's over. And that's the good news I have for you. What's good about that? You know, what is good about that? They're not good about that. And I thought about... Even if I couldn't, but what if? What if I tried to tell them the different things that the different world religions believe? You know, well, the good news is that if your loved one is good enough and we light enough candles and enough people pray, maybe we can get, they're right now they're in purgatory, but maybe they won't have to stay long, and the good news is maybe we can get them out. That's consolation? That they're in purgatory? Hello? No, no, no. And at what point do you light enough candles? And at what point do you say enough rosaries? And at what point do you... Well, Paul said to be absent from the bodies, to be absent was to be present with the Lord. There's no middle ground. But if we were to talk about Buddha, if we were to talk about Muhammad, if we were to talk about any of these folks, the Jehovah Witnesses say that when you die, you're like a dog. There is no, you're done, it's over. But a certain group, they said, heaven's full. They knocked on my door and told me, said, well, you know, said, heaven's full, 144,000, it's already taken. But said, you can inherit the earth. I said, no, thank you. They said, but you can inherit the earth. I said, I don't want it. They said, but you don't understand. You can inherit the earth. I said, look, I've had my fill of the earth. Thank you very much. I can't imagine living for eternity in this rat hole like it is right now. You know what I'm saying? Thank you, but no thank you. And they said, well, we're going to inherit the earth. I said, you're going to inherit just a little bit lower than the earth, amen. You're going to inherit a place, but it's just a little bit lower than that. It's a middle part of it. You know, amen, you're going to inherit the center part of it, but it's not going to be the surface. It's going to be the center part of the earth. That's where you're going to inherit. If you reject Christ, because Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is that supreme basis. He starts out and talks about that consolation that is in Christ. But then there is also that supernatural basis. The Bible says, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, I can't explain. I can't explain all I know about this. I know it's so. I know it's true. Can I tell you, listen, somebody on the outside can console you and tell you all sorts of things. But my friend, it's not until the Comforter speaks peace to your inner soul. And when he whispers peace, friend, The whole world around you can be raging, but when he whispers peace, it's an amazing thing. When he speaks peace, there's nothing like it in this world. Closest I ever thought I was going to come to die, the closest I've ever been, some of the guys in this room were with us. We were in the South China Sea on a little sandpan, and we were in a storm, son. I believe it was called Euroclodon. I believe it was a biblical proportion. You ain't never seen nothing like it. That water was calm, but when that storm come up, I'm telling you what's the truth, it had that boat turned every way but loose. There's water hitting us, and it was so dark we couldn't see nothing. The transmission in the boat spun a bearing. It was trying to outrun the storm, and it spun a bearing. And so we could only idle because it vibrated so bad. And the captain of the boat was missionary national's dad. He's an experienced seaman. He spent his whole life in the water and on the water. But that thing was out of control. He couldn't get it to, because we didn't have enough power, he couldn't get it to turn into the waves. And there were times that it would go backwards and we would feel ourselves going. I mean, if you go up and down, you know you're okay, water hitting you in the face. But there were times that we would get sideways to those waves. And I'm just going to tell you, so, and you didn't know what was coming. You couldn't tell what was coming. You couldn't see what was coming. And it got past scary. To say that we were scared, that's beyond. It was way, way, way worse than that. But I'm going to tell you, And there are men who can testify. There were seven of us in that boat, so that's the number of completion. Wasn't there seven of us, brother? One of them sitting here. Who else? Anybody else is here in this room that was on that boat? Most of them are out preaching tonight. Part of them on the mission field. But they could all tell you, Spirit of God came in that boat. And I'm not just making this up, friend. I'm telling you, this is life or death. And I didn't like the idea of drowning. But let me tell you something I hate worse than drowning. And that is the fact that in that particular area, some of the largest sharks in the Pacific Ocean roam right through that part of the country. And I just got through reading about the sinking of one of our ships in World War II. And how it wasn't the Japanese that... The men actually, a lot of people survived on pieces of debris and life rafts and things. But the sharks came. And they fed for days on the survivors. And that's what was on my mind. And that's what I was thinking about. But we got to singing in the midst of the storm. And we got to praying. I don't know what and all we got. But I'm going to tell you something. We started having camp meeting in that little old place. That's the truth. And as sure as I'm standing behind this pulpit, the Spirit of God came in that little, we weren't even in, really enclosed. It just had little canvases down over a little old top thing. And here we all huddle in there, and there's other people on the boat with us, a whole wedding party trying to get in. And this thing's taking on water. We're sitting in water. It's getting deeper and deeper. And I'll tell you something. Power of God came. Spirit of God came. And God just spoke, God just spoke peace. And I had somebody recently asking me about that ordeal. They said, well, what, were you not afraid? I said, I was terrified. I said, and then what? I said, and then the Lord showed up. They said, and then what? I said, and then the storm broke. And that sea got as still as glass. It was as still, it just is as still as top of that pulpit right there. And there was a peace, but to be truthful with you, when I realized that we weren't going to heaven, because we were pretty well prepared that this is it. And when we realized that we weren't going to heaven, there was almost a disappointment. Somebody said, Preacher, you've lost your mind. I'm just telling you, there was almost a disappointment that came over us. And that's the truth. I laid down outside on the little old walk thing and went sound asleep.
in the middle of the South China Sea with land, no land in sight. We can't see no lights. It's dark. We ain't got nothing to navigate with. And we'll keep trying to, we're going, but we got a little compass he's navigating by. And finally, in the distance, we saw what looked like a red light. I mean, you couldn't see your hand in front of you. You couldn't see nothing. And it was a cell tower at Pio Duran. But because it was so far away, the swells of the ocean, we could only see it occasionally, and I think it was blinking. And I saw that red light. I said, boys, I think I saw something. And then a minute, somebody said, I think I did too. We started toward the light. And sure enough, we came upon the little village of Pio Duran, and we landed safely that night. But I want to tell you something. There's something to this thing of consolation, hallelujah. Hear what I'm telling you? I've experienced the loss of loved ones. And this sounds strange, but it's the truth. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. I felt guilty because I was not more upset over the loss of a loved one. Because the grace of God was surreal that it was unexplainable. And I thought that I would throw a fit. I thought I'd pass out. I thought I would grieve and weep uncontrollably. I thought that, Lord, I just couldn't imagine what would happen if I ever got that day came or that news ever came. I just couldn't imagine what would happen. But it wasn't nothing like I thought. The grace of God just said, shh. Oh, I wept. But it wasn't like that uncontrollable, agonizing pain that I thought I was going to have. It was the peace of God that passes understanding. I mean, God just said, I'm telling you, hallelujah, there's consolation in Christ. I'm talking about that supreme basis. There is the fellowship of the Spirit. That's the supernatural basis, hallelujah. And then look what the Bible says. Bowels and mercies. I think we touched on this not too long ago. In Western culture, we talk about the heart as being the seat of our affection. But in the Hebrew culture, it was the bowels. That's where your affections were. It was in your bowels. Bowels and mercies. And today we would say, you know, a heart of compassion. They would say bowels of compassion. And so, what he was saying to these folks was that, there's a threefold appeal. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of the love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any bowels of mercy, he goes on to say, fulfill ye my joy. Now, can I say it this way? The Apostle Paul's cup is pretty full. And he sloshed over everywhere he went. And his joy just was overrunning all wherever he went. It was contagious. He didn't win men to Christ by being bitter and hateful and sarcastic. He won people to Christ by being full of the Spirit and full of joy and full of peace and consolation. And people saw it on him. And it was overrunning. But he said, fulfill ye my joy. What do you mean, preacher? Well, you think about now what 1 Peter talked about it being joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, the Apostle Paul had that and he'd experienced that. But in this chapter, he's going to start talking to them about some issues. And there's some issues in the church. There's two of the elder ladies. We'll meet them here in a little later in the study. And they've had a disagreement. And so everybody's picked teams. And so the Philippian church is divided because these two elderly women have had a disagreement. And so the Apostle Paul and I, again, thank the Lord that Philippians is a very mild rebuke compared to Corinthians. If it's a very mild rebuke compared to Galatians, it's a very mild rebuke compared to some other things that were written. But he does deal with some issues and some problems, and he tells us a little bit about those in this passage. And So what he's trying to say is, he says, I'm distressed. And I'm appealing to you by Christ. I'm appealing to you by the Spirit. I'm appealing to your mercy. And I am appealing to your bowels of mercy, your compassion, that you would fulfill my joy. And he says this, and he speaks to now the discord. Look in verse number 2, the latter part. He says, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, he said all of those things in that first verse. He had a real build-up to what he was getting around ready to say. But now he brings it right down to shoe leather. It's real simple to understand. He don't use but two words. Be like-minded. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, can I tell you that if a church, if a group of people, if a congregation is to get along, and if we are going to enjoy the consolation of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, if we're going to enjoy the things of God, then can I tell you that we're going to have to be like-minded in what we think? You're talking about preacher. There's a story from years ago that there was a mountain church, had one of the old high-back pianos, had wheels on it. And part of the congregation said the piano, everybody knows the piano goes on the left side of the pulpit. But there was another group that said, the piano goes on the right side of the pulpit. Had old hardwood floors. And they moved that piano so many times there was a groove wore in the floor. And they would try to get the church first to move the piano. It wasn't a split over Arminianism versus Calvinism. It was not a split over liberalism versus conservatism. It was a split over which side the piano is supposed to be on. And they moved the piano back and forth till they had grooves wore in the floor. They said that piano would almost go to its place automatically. It used to take four people to move it, but after the grooves got wore, said two men get behind it and push, it'd follow the tracks and go to the other side. And they would get to church earlier and earlier and earlier. And they would compete who could get there first, and then they'd guard it so they wouldn't move it. So they'd guard it. And then they got to the point to where, well, ain't so-and-so ain't going to play the piano on that side of the church. Everybody knows the piano's not supposed to be on that side of the church. So they'd get so-and-so's aunt to play it. So she was the left-handed piano player, and the other woman was the right-handed piano player. And so the church then, they got to the point to where, well, I ain't singing to no left-handed piano. I'm a right-handed piano player myself. And half the congregation would not sing. If the piano was on the wrong side, they wouldn't sing. And so depending on who had got there first, and depending on which side the piano was, depending on how much of the congregation was going to sing. And they took up sides in the right hand on the right piano and the left hand on the left piano. This went on for years. To the point nobody even remembered why people thought it ought to be that way. A generation passed and nobody in the current generation could say what happened. My understanding was lightning hit it and burnt the whole thing to the ground. That's what I understand how it was settled. And I thought to myself, no wonder. And the church was known in the community for moving the stinking piano. That's what they were known for. They were not known for winning souls. They were not known for their mission program. They were not known for anything else but moving the piano back and forth. And people from the community would come watch. And they had pretty good crowds because they wanted to see who was going to win the piano fight. You say, preacher, that's about the most ridiculous story I've ever heard. Oh, I can tell you something worse than that. Over the color of the paint, over the color, over the color of the songbooks. I know a man who came in the church in the middle of the night and switched the songbooks. And he hid the old songbooks and replaced it with this new songbook because he was into shape notes. I better not say too much. We'll figure out who it is. That happened. There was a whole group of people got mad and left because somebody switched the songbooks. And they had always sang out of this book, and they got them switched in the middle of the night, and they, oh, it was a terrible mess. Can I tell you that all of us, God's given us all brains. And we're not all, if I were to say everybody say your favorite dessert, one, two, three, and everybody speak, you're going to have several different opinions of what the best dessert there is, what that particular thing is, because we all have different tastes. Would you agree with that? That's fine. But can I say that there has to be a certain amount of like-mindedness in order for us to be able to go and move in the same direction? It just has to be. And so he said that this thing of this one mind, so what they thought. But then he also mentioned this. He said, like-minded, having the same love. The same love. So not only what they thought, but what they wrought. Because same situation. What you love will produce the fruit. And if you got some people in the church that says, well, I think that we got to take care of our home and we got to take care of home first. And once we get everybody saved here, then we'll reach out beyond our borders. And another fellow says, no, no, no. Hey, forget America. It's gone. Let's send all the money overseas. It's good to love nationals and overseas missions. It's good to love home missions. But can I tell you, you can't have dogmatically say that, no, we're not sending a dime overseas until everybody in America gets saved. Well, I can tell you this, you'll never send no money overseas. But I want to go further to say, anybody that says America's gone, forget it. And all we're going to do is foreign missions, you're equally wrong. Because the Bible says both unto Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part. But I face it, I hear it, I addressed it today. We get it all the time here at Anchor because we're heavily involved in a helps ministry. But boy, when you say that, you just might as well spit on some pastors. If you say you're in helps ministry, they don't like that. You cannot imagine how many of our guys, when they call up, and they'll tell you very quickly, we are only interested in church planting missionaries. And if you are not a church planting missionary, we are not going to support you because that's not New Testament. Really? So Timothy was out of the will of God when he pastored a church at Ephesus? And John, he was out of the will of God too? And Paul was out of the will of God when he took up the big offering and carried it all the way back to Jerusalem to help the church at Jerusalem? Was he out of the will of God? Hello? So the Philippians and the Macedonian churches, they're out of the will of God when they took up money and sent down to Paul when he's down in Corinth making tents. That's out of the will of God? Boy, somebody better read their Bible. Praise God, if you'd get off of Facebook, get your face in the book, you'd understand that there's more to this thing than people realize. Help us, Lord. I mean, I hear ignorance. I just hear ignorance just bubbling, you know. And it's not that I'm a scholar, but I know better than that. I got a set of Alexander Scorby tapes. Hallelujah. If I can't read it, at least I can listen to it. At least I can listen to it, understand plain English. I can at least listen to it. But you won't believe how many times we face that. I mean, you can't believe. You can't believe how many times. But hear what I'm telling you. If we don't, hey, planting is great, but somebody needs to hoe it. Somebody needs to side dress it. Somebody needs to put fertilizer on it. Can I tell you, somebody's got to pull weeds. Somebody's got to water it, listen to me. Somebody's got to string it. Somebody's got to put up the poles. Somebody's got to thin it. Somebody's got to harvest it, listen to me. There's a lot of steps to making a garden. All we're interested in is planting. Reminds me of square dancing. And I'm not a proponent of square dancing. But the caller used to say, do-si-do, and move right on to the next. So you'd swing your partner around and round, and you'd do-si-do and move right on to the next. And then you'd promenade. That's exactly the way we seem to act in soul winning. This whole thing about New Testament is, the Bible says, yeah, you're to preach, but said teaching them to obey whatsoever things I have commanded you. Do you hear what I'm telling you? If you're going to get them into baptismal water, you're going to have to teach them some stuff. There was a fellow not long ago made the statement. He said, discipleship is absolutely worthless on the mission field. He said, just get as many, don't waste your time discipling anybody. You just get as many saved as you can get saved. And that's all you got to worry about. Again, what Bible are you reading out of? I'm talking about, now listen, there's nothing wrong with loving home missions. There's nothing wrong with loving foreign missions. There's nothing wrong with loving church planting. But can I tell you, there's nothing wrong with church watering neither. There's nothing wrong with church helpers and church harvesters. And there's nothing wrong with people that are called alongside to help and to keep that thing going. I mean, the Lord sent the disciples out two by two. You remember that? And so they need to be like-minded to what they thought, but they also need to be like-minded to what they wrought. And so even if they agreed in their heads, if they didn't agree in their hearts to the mission that what they were about, then they weren't going to get very far. But he says this then further. He says, like-minded in what we thought. Having the same love, that ends up in what we wrought. Being of one accord, of one mind. That one accord is like-minded in what they sought. What do you mean, preacher? One fella said that it means possessed with a sentiment of unity. Possessed with a sentiment of unity. Do you realize if you get somebody that's possessed with a sentiment of discord, you're not going to make them happy no matter what you do. You could shoot them with a solid gold bullet and they wouldn't appreciate it. They would not appreciate it. I mean, they're just not going to be happy. You can't make them happy. But can I tell you this opposite is true? You get somebody full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost, they're hard to make mad. They're determined they go into church to be in unity. They're not going to church to sow discord. They go into church to be in unity. And they're going to go to see how much they can agree on and see how much they can get along and see how much they can be in like mind. Can I tell you, doesn't mean that we have to give up our autonomy as individuals. It just simply means that we have to be willing to bear up our part and to bear up our part of the load. Somebody had told me this, and I didn't know if it'd work or not, but somebody had told me this. 2004, we were in the conference in Legazpi City, Philippines. And I don't know, it just hit me to try it. And I guess it's pretty crazy on my part, without testing it, to try it. But I grabbed a chair and I sat down. I just sat down in it. I said, all right. We had seven guys at the time on our board. I said, I want the senior pastors up here. And they come up and gathered up on stage. I said, all right, I want you to surround me. And so they did. I was a little heavier then than I am now, but not much, but a little bit. And I told the littlest one there, I said, all right, now I want you to pick this chair up, pick me up. And of course, you know, everybody laughed, and I said, pick me up. So he gets hold back chair, and he actually does a pretty good job. He grabs it by the rungs, and he kind of tilts it back, and he pulls up on it hard as he can, but he probably don't get the back legs. He picked up the front legs off, but he probably didn't get the back legs off this far, because I probably outweigh him by a good 50 pounds. And he set it back down. I said, all right, let's get the biggest one. And he weighed about what I did. I said, all right, now let's see you do it. Well, he did the same thing, and he used his leg, and he pulled it, and he got a little higher. I said, all right, boys, I want you each to use your right hand. I want you to circle. And I want you each one to reach in and get a hold of this chair with your right hand. Just your one. I want you to put your other hand in your pocket. Each one put a hand on this chair. And I said, when I say three, I want you to lift it. Now, think about this. I didn't know if it'd work or not. I said, one, two, three. And suddenly, I'm 3 feet off the floor. And those boys held that chair up like this. And somebody snapped a photo of it. They were in unity. They were in unison. If one had not have picked up his side, I'd have fell out this way. If they hadn't all understood one, two, three, and at the same time lifted, or if once they'd got me up, all it would have took is a couple of them to turn loose, and I'd have hit the floor. And they stood there a minute, and the other guys were just, they got it. And I said, the only way we'll ever work together, the only way we'll ever work together, and we'll ever survive is if we work together. And I use the illustration there of crab mentality. Now, what's interesting, I had just learned about it. And I've used it before. You've heard me use the illustration. Joel taught me this on the island. When they catch crabs, they use a woven basket to put them in. And they'll be catching crabs. And when they catch crabs, they will be catching them, and they'll get one and hold it and put it in their left hand, and then they'll keep on trying to find them, and they'll run their hand up whatever they're doing to get another one. And once they get two, they'll put them in the basket. And so I asked the question, I said, just put it in the basket. He said, oh, I cannot do that. I said, it's going to bite you. Put it in the basket. He goes, oh, it won't stay. And so he gets the other one, and he puts two in the basket. And I go, okay, well, now what? Okay, now you got two going to get out. He said, oh, no. Now you have two. They not get out. I said, they're twice as likely to get out. He said, no, no. They cannot get out. I said, why? He said, because when one makes his way up the side and the other one on the middle eye, stick on the stem, stick up and see him go up the basket, he goes, uh-oh, the crab, he's getting higher than me. He reach up and get him with his claw and bring him down. And then he crawls on his head and starts up the side. And then the other crab says, uh-uh, he's getting ahead of me. And he reaches and gets him and pulls him down. And the two crabs will spend the rest of the day fighting one another to see who's going to go over the rim first. And you don't have to have a lid on two crabs. Because if you can get two crabs in there, they'll compete and drag each other down. And four, five, six is even better. It just creates that much more turmoil. But they would hold one crab until they caught the second one before they put them in the boat and put them in the basket. Otherwise, they'll get out. And I thought to myself, and they're the heathen, and we're the civilized people, and we're over here supposed to be teaching them something. I just learned more. I just learned something that these fishermen that never been to school, never had. I mean, I just learned something that the average Baptist preacher who's been to seminary knows nothing about. Knows absolutely nothing about, because our mentality is to pull the other guy down. Well, they got the boots on, so well, they did so-and-so, well, they did so. And it's always, look, it's always about me, and it's all, it's everything's, hey, the Bible says, let nothing be done, look at verse 3, through strife or vain glory. Did you know there's a real line right here in this verse? These things are similar, but they're opposites. The word strife, it means to pull the person down. That's that crab being pulled down. Vainglory is when the crab crawls up on the other one's head and tries to get out. Strife is pulling you down. Vainglory is putting yourself up. And the Bible says don't do neither one of them. Through strife or vainglory. Strife or vainglory. Don't do anything for either one of those reasons. Somebody ought to say, that's good, preacher. Or oh me or something. He's talking about the need for like-mindedness, and then he talks about the need for lowliness. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And he says this, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. If you don't hear anything else that I say tonight, I want you to go away with this one phrase. I want to give you the definition of a word, a biblical definition of a word that we're supposed to know and understand, but I doubt we get it. I doubt very seriously we get it. If I was to say to our pianist, that was a tremendous piece that you played coming in before the service. And if she were to say, oh, I can't play, I would go, yeah, right. That's false humility. As a matter of fact, that's hypocrisy. Okay? I mean, anybody can, honestly. So that's not what it is. It's not conceit and self-ambition. That's not what humility is. But at the same time, humility is not denying that you have talents or you have that, who you are, what you can do. You know, that's not what humility is. Oh, I'm not. Oh, I'm no good. That's not being humble. That's it being that's being a hypocrite. Well, preacher, what is humble? Just tell us then. Second Chronicles says it's what we have to have in order to be heard of God. Humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways. Well, we probably need to know what it means if it's our first ingredient to get to where God's at and to be heard of God. Truthfully, you know what it is? Humility is the concern for the advancement of others. That's the definition, if you don't get nothing else tonight. Humility is the concern for the advancement of others. And that's Christ-like. It's not pulling the people who are going up the basket down. But it's saying, no, you go first. I insist. Here, let me get here. Here, let me hold. Let me give you a foot up. Let me give you a lift. It was told that on the Titanic, they were men of great humility who insisted that others bore before they did. And while given the opportunity to board, they insisted that others go first. There were even men of renown with money, but because of their humble demeanor, they insisted that people of less stature of their same gender go in front of them and take the last seat in the lifeboat. And they died in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic that cold, cold night. You know, one of the biggest problems in an emergency, you know, one of the biggest problems in a fire alarm, you know how most people die, and you know how most people get hurt in a fire, you know how in a public place, you know how that happens? They get trampled to death. The number one cause of death in an emergency is being trampled by others. But you know, in almost every tragedy, you'll find somebody that'll go out, go back in and get somebody else out, and go in and get somebody else out, and go in and get somebody else out, or who will go and will make sure everybody else gets out. A young man that I knew as a boy, he was in my class when I taught Awanas many years ago. He always had a humble spirit. He wanted to be a sailor, and he wanted, of all things, to be a submariner. So he was assigned his training vessel. And they were in exercises with a whole fleet off the coast of Florida. But they came up on rough seas. And this is not a nuclear class, this is a training vessel. They're in exercise with all of the group. But this is a training vessel. It's the old diesel electric. And nobody had realized that the trash disposal had corroded from the salt water, where they would jettison the trash. And it had developed a small leak. And during the rough seas, that leak had become worse. And the leak of the salt water ran down into the battery compartment, which was in the very belly of the sub, shorting out the batteries, creating toxic, acrid smoke that inhabited the submarine. This young man, although he was just a beginner, I don't even know what the rank would have been. He was just a training. He was just, and there were others of much, you know, they were on an active submarine in the United States Navy. But according to the testimony of the people on board the submarine, he assisted his crewmates in finding the ladder in that thick, dark smoke and helping people to get out of compartments and helping people to get up the escape hatch. The mother couldn't. She asked me to deal with CNN and be the spokesperson for the family. Later, she brought me the coroner's, the autopsy. And she said, "Preacher, I want you to read this." Said, "It's sealed." Said, "You read it, and if there's anything I need to know, you'll tell me, right?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." And I've never read a coroner's autopsy report before. It was awful. But according to the rescue crew that went on board the vessel 3 days later, they found him at the foot of the escape ladder with two other mates, and they did not get out, in a prayer position, on his knees, overcome by the smoke, his body singed and scorched. Humility. The concern for the advancement of others. And if we are trying our best to get them a leg up, when they go past us, we're going to be in the grandstand going, "Yes." When they go sailing by, it's not going to be, "Well, that rascal. Well, I taught him everything he knows. That ungrateful little devil. What, look at that. No, you're going to go, oh, wonderful, hallelujah. Go get them, son. Absolutely wonderful. Go, yes, yes. Be used of God greatly. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'll close with the biblical example of Abraham and Lot. I can show you in Scripture where God said, look around, Abraham. Look around, it's yours. If you can see it, it's yours. Every direction. Better not, Abraham. I'm going to give you all the way to the Euphrates, to the Nile, and everything between. It belongs to you. It's yours. Ain't nobody else got a deed that goes back that far with meets and boundaries on it. Nobody else can produce one. Hello? Ain't nobody else around here can produce a 4,000-year-old deed. But I can produce one. Signed by the owner and the creator of this universe and this old earth, God Almighty Himself. And He gave it to Abraham. And by the way, he never took it back. It still belongs to him. Euphrates to the Nile. And they'll occupy it someday. Trust me, they'll occupy it and a whole lot more. But you know what happened when nephew Lot, when he was flourished and is blessed and his herds grew great and all the things? The herdsmen got to fighting. And Abraham told Lot, he said, tell you what, land's not big enough for both of us. He said, you want the left, I'll take the right. If you want the right, I'll take the left. Now, wait a minute, Uncle Abraham. This is all yours. God give you all of this. I know. But there's enough to go around. Son, I want to see you prosper. I want to see you blessed. You say, well, did he really have that spirit? Yep, because Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom. He took the very best and left the scrub land to Abraham. And Abraham held a grudge all the way to his grave, right? No. 5 Kings after 4 and Lot's carried away. You know what Abraham did? Got his hired servant, whooped the whole stinking outfit. Went and whooped the whole stinking outfit. And when the king of Salem said, I'm going to prosper you, I'm going to give you something, he said, you ain't giving me nothing. I don't want a dime of what you got. I just want Lot back and his family. I don't want what you dare say you've made me rich. I ain't having it. And you know, it was just after that that he met the king of Salem and he gave him tithes and they had communion right there, bread and wine. Melchizedek. I believe it was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I believe that. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that Abraham wanted to see that boy go. He wanted to see that boy blessed. He wanted to see that boy prosper. Didn't agree with everything he did, but he wanted to see him prosper. Got him out of trouble, rescued him, and you know where he went? Back with Abraham, right? No, he went right back to the same stinkhole he got him out of. And Abraham even was willing to argue with God over him. But Lord, would you destroy the wicked with the righteous with the wicked? Would you do it for 45? I won't destroy. What would you do it with? Got it all the way down to 10. Would you spare it for 10 righteous, Lord? And the Lord said, I'll spare it for 10. You know why Abraham didn't go less than that? Because Abraham's pretty sure that there was at least 10 in the family, sons-in-law, thy sons' sons. Apparently they were married daughters. Apparently there were boys, sons. Apparently there were grandchildren. So there'd have been at least 10. And Abraham says, I know it. I know Lot's family's saved. I know at least his family's saved. But he got out the next morning and he saw smoke rise from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of sodomy that prevailed. Can I tell you, Humility is seeking the advancement of others. May we not look to our own things, but may we as a congregation look to the advancement of others without what's in it for me and without selfish causes and selfish reasons. You know what? Sometimes you do right because it's the right thing to do. Period. You just do right when given the opportunity. And somebody said, but preacher, why, we'll get taken. Well, preacher, we'll never get that back. Well, preacher, we'll get... Hey, you don't understand how that works, do you? We give it, we commit it to God, let God worry about it. Let God give the increase. It's His. And can I tell you, God has a way of paying back that's untellable. It's unfathomable what God can do. Amen? Like-mindedness. And what we thought, and what we wrought, and what we saw.